Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 through verse 34. In other words, through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, the Bible says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we examine this familiar text. Help us to see how it has been so badly misconstrued in our day and has robbed many of the joy that ought to be theirs. At the same time, help us to truly understand the nature of Paul's warning and what he calls on us to do with respect to the supper so that we would not be condemned with the world. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Before we begin our survey this morning, I want to say a few words of introduction to prepare you for what you're about to hear. First of all, you may notice that we have a comparatively large portion of Scripture today. And the reason for that is simply this passage really holds together as one continuous argument. As a result, what I've chosen to do is treat this portion as a whole by surveying it in its entirety. However, because there is so much to study here, I'm going to come back to this text in the weeks to come to look at some of the smaller segments and details of the text. So, if I pass over some things this week, just understand I'm going to come back and look at some of the details. Now, another reason why I've chosen to spend a few weeks on the end of chapter 11 is because, as I'm going to try to show you today, I believe what Paul says in this passage about the Lord's Supper is very commonly misunderstood in our day, with the result that I want to take some time to correct what I perceive to be is a serious error in the way the Lord's Supper is often conducted. In the process, I hope to explain why we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday at Christ Covenant and the manner in which we do. This isn't to say that we do everything right, but it will be something of a defense of what we attempt to do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay? So, just bear with me. We're going to spend a couple weeks here. With that in mind, let me remind you, when we came to the beginning of chapter 11, we entered into a new section of 1 Corinthians. If you recall, at the beginning of chapter 11, Paul begins responding to the way in which the Corinthians, conduct themselves in worship. In the previous section, Paul began in verse 2 by saying, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." However, at the beginning of our text today, Paul purposely, he contrasts his previous commendation with what follows by saying, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." Hence, it's clear the opening of our text today is set in deliberate contrast to the previous section. In the previous section, Paul praised the Corinthians because for the most part they were keeping the traditions. But when he comes to the supper, he is not praising them. Okay? Because they're not keeping the tradition he laid out for them. What's more, whereas Paul had previously commended the Corinthians for keeping the traditions he delivered to them, in verse 25 and following, Paul is going to reiterate the tradition of the Lord's Supper he delivered to them in order to correct the Corinthians for the improper manner in which they're observing the supper. As we come to our text today, that's the first thing we need to see. From verse 17 onward to the end of the chapter, Paul is dealing with the manner in which the Corinthians are observing the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, he issues some of his harshest rebukes and stern warnings that we find in this letter. I really want to make sure we get these warnings right. Okay? To set the stage for what follows, Paul begins in verses 17 to 22 by describing the way the Corinthians are observing the Lord's Supper when they assemble together on the Lord's Day. Whereas the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a gift of grace given to us for our benefit, Paul says that the way the Corinthians are observing the meal results instead in it being, he says, not for the better, but for the worse. And the reason the supper becomes an occasion of cursing rather than blessing is because Paul says when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, to get the force of what Paul is saying here, when at the end of verse 18 he says, "and in part I believe it," he's not saying he's not sure if he believes the report or not. Rather, it seems much more certain he's using sarcasm. In other words, from what follows, it's very clear. Paul believes the report is true. But he finds the nature of their divisions at the Lord's Supper to be so grievous that he has a hard time believing the Corinthians would allow such a thing to go on in the church. It's as if to say, I can't believe it. I mean, he knows it's happening, but he's like, I can't believe it. You couldn't possibly allow such a thing to go on in the church. Could you? Having said this then, verse 19, Paul changes his tone a bit to make the observation that perhaps it was necessary that divisions would occur at communion as God's way of exposing the authentic members of his people from those who are not. Paul says, "For there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you." In other words, the factions serve to manifest or make evident the true followers of God from those who were not. I want you to keep that thought in mind, because Paul's going to allude to that comment later in the passage when he calls on the Corinthians to examine or prove themselves to make sure they truly are part of God's people. Okay? To understand Paul's concerns, the specific nature of the problem he confronts is described in verses 20 to 22. But there are some translation issues that kind of leave us guessing regarding the exact details. But regardless of the details, when the Corinthians gather for the Lord's Supper, one thing's for certain is it's clear some of the Corinthians with greater resources are having a sumptuous meal, whereas those less fortunate are going away hungry. As a result, Paul says that contrary to what they may suppose, what they're doing by these actions is not in fact celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the reason for this is because by ignoring the poor, the Corinthians are acting as if Jesus' death didn't change anything, in particular in regard to eliminating your class distinctions between people groups in terms of their value before God. Okay? To explain, one scenario is that the wealthier members of the congregation are arriving early, and they're feasting on the meal that ordinarily accompanied the Lord's Supper, what Jude calls the love feast that was part of the early church. Meanwhile, the poor members were arriving later, perhaps having gotten off work. Remember, they're meeting on the first day of the week. This was not a day people could take off. And so they're arriving later, perhaps after having gotten off work or being released by their masters for the evening, only to find that nothing remained of the common meal that was part of the worship service. The reason this is a possible scenario to describe what was going on at Corinth is because later in the text in verse 33, Paul calls on the Corinthians to wait for one another before beginning the meal. Now, the only problem with this interpretation is that the phrase wait for one another can simply be translated receive or welcome one another. And if that's the case, the scenario described might be one based on the custom of Paul's day that we know about from literature of the period. Okay, so a little alternate interpretation, all right? To explain, in that culture, there was a sense, like today, of noblesse oblige. You know, there was obligations of the wealthier towards the poor, where wealthier people would entertain poor members of the society at social gatherings. However, the poor members would always be seated in a separate room from the rest of the guests. And they would be served a far less extravagant meal, or maybe even what was left over from the wealthier members. You know, there's the people up in first class, and then there are the ones in coach. Okay? That sort of idea. And while that may be fine if you're paying for, you know, an airline ticket and you pay more or whatever, and while that may have been acceptable in the culture of that day, as far as Paul was concerned, that had no place in the church. As we heard in our first reading earlier from Deuteronomy 14, when ancient Israel observed a feast before the Lord, all the members of the community shared equally in the meal. The same, therefore, had to be true in regard to the Lord's Supper as well. Imagine, if you would, one of our potlucks. We say, okay, you all over here, you all get this food, and then you all over here, take it outside. All right? That's the reason why we let the women and children go through first, so the guys don't come through and just eat it all up, you know? That sort of thing. That's what it'd be like, all right? Whatever the exact nature of the divisions, Paul understood that the self-serving actions of the wealthier congregants so obscured the meaning of the meal that it no longer pointed to Christ's sacrificial death. And therefore, it no longer actually served as a means of grace. But instead, it only led to judgment upon the community. As for that reason, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the manner in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal before going to the cross the next morning. In the process of doing so, in verses 23 to 26, he explains the meaning of the meal as a memorial or commemoration of Christ's sacrificial death. Now, since I'm going to focus in on that section of the text next week, let me ignore that portion of our text for today in order to spend more time looking at Paul's warning, which immediately follows. This is the matter I want to highlight today in our larger survey of this passage. Okay? I want to focus in on Paul's warnings. All right? Beginning in verse 27, Paul starts to draw conclusions and propose remedies for the divisions in the Corinthian church and the manner in which those divisions are being manifest, in particular at the Lord's Supper. You know, we've seen divisions throughout in this letter over teachers, food offered to idols. Well, they were manifesting themselves in the supper. So specifically in verse 27, Paul warns that those who partake of the supper in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So what follows then is a call for a person to examine himself in order that the person not eat and drink judgment to himself by failing to discern the Lord's body. Okay? What does all that mean? More often than not, what it means in our day is before the minister administers the Lord's Supper, he is to issue a stern warning to all present regarding the danger involved in eating the supper. Moreover, in light of the danger of participating in an unworthy manner, usually it means congregants are called to engage in a period of introspection in order to root out any possible unconfessed sin in their life before partaking of the elements, lest the meal that is intended for their good instead result in their harm. That's how it's usually done. I know it is certainly in Presbyterian circles and in the circles that I grew up in. Meanwhile, oftentimes, to suit the mood of the warning, quivering organ music is played to assist people in their soul searching in order to make the occasion just as somber as possible to ensure people heed Paul's warning. And the result is a meal that was intended by God to be a joyous occasion as an expression of His grace is instead turned into something that more closely resembles a funeral service. That is the thing I especially want to take issue with today as we consider the exact nature of Paul's warning to Corinthians. To explain, the first thing we should note is that the word unworthily is an adverb that modifies the verb eat. And practically speaking, what that means is Paul isn't talking about checking to see if you are a worthy person before you come to the table. Rather, he is talking about how you partake of the supper, how you eat at the table. In the case of the Corinthians, they were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner because their divisions between rich and poor did not evidence the unity of the body of Christ that is supposed to be evident at the Lord's Supper. In a similar way, according to a common understanding misunderstanding of Paul's warning in our text, we are called to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. Do a little soul searching, okay? The problem with this interpretation, though, is that the word Paul uses, that my Bible translates examine, much more often than not means to test, or more frequently, to prove. As a result, the verse could read, and I think for certain should read, let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, the difference in translation is very important. See, taking the former way, the word has the connotation of introspection and soul searching. Taking the latter way, it suggests more of an active, visible demonstration of one's faithfulness. The question is there a way we can determine the proper interpretation? I believe there is. Okay? Let me give you just a little brief Greek lesson. Okay? The Greek language is an inflected language, meaning every Greek word has two parts. The stem of the word that determines its vocabulary meaning, and its ending, which shows how that word is being used in the sentence, like as the subject or the object. So I could take somebody's name like Paul, and if he's the subject, that's Paulos. If something that of Paul's, it's Paulou. If it's something to Paul, he's Paulo. If Paul is the object, I threw the ball to Paul, it's Palan. Palas, Palu, Palo, Palan. You change the ending to change how that name is used in the sentence. Okay? In the same way, Greek can turn a verb into a noun just by changing the ending of a word. We do that in English. Like, for instance, when we take a verb like bake, as in I baked a cake, and we add an R to it, and we thereby turn it into the noun baker, which describes someone who habitually bakes. Now, what I want you to notice is that even if you didn't speak English, you could hear the similarity in the sounds of the word bake and baker. In particular, you could tell the latter word contains the stem of the former word in it, which demonstrates that the two words are closely related. It's the same way in Greek. The stem of two words that are related will sound similar, with only the endings being different. Okay? With that in mind, the reason I say Paul is calling on the Corinthians to prove themselves worthy by the manner in which they participate in the supper rather than examine themselves before coming to the supper is because the meaning of the word he uses can be established from the immediate context. Okay? Got that? I'm saying, Paul's saying examine yourself. He's saying prove yourself. He's asking you to do something, a visible demonstration of faithfulness by the manner in which you partake of the supper. Okay? And the reason I say it's better translated prove than examine is this. The word Paul uses in verse 28 is dokimazo. Okay? Let me say it again. Dokimazo. It's the same word he uses back in verse 19, when he refers to those who are recognized or approved among you. In other words, the proven ones, hoi dokimoi, the proven ones, of verse 19 are those who have proved themselves dokimazo in verse 28. When you see it in Greek, what all this means, it almost certainly be better to translate verse 28 as, but let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Taken this way, the passage says nothing of an inward act of contemplating and evaluating one's sins before partaking of the supper. Moreover, it says nothing of a requirement of an internal, subjective, individual act at all. Rather, it teaches we should approach the Lord's table with an objective demonstration of our behavior, especially with respect to the unity of the body of Christ. Okay? If you are divided, this is what Jesus is talking about. You get something against your brother, go make it right and then come back and offer your gift. That's more what Paul is dealing with. Now, closely related to the necessity of proving oneself is the need to rightly discern the body. Following Paul's command in verse 28 to prove oneself, Paul adds a warning in verse 29 which says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The question is, given the way in which we have interpreted verse 28 to mean to prove rather than to examine, what are we being commanded to do at the end of the text when Paul says we mustn't fail to discern the Lord's body lest we eat and drink the supper unworthily? Or as your Bible may have it, discern the body, as the word Lord curiously is omitted from some manuscripts. What does it mean to discern the body? What is he talking about? Well, what I want you to see is that Paul's admonition to rightly discern the body is given as the express way in which we prove ourselves as worthy participants in the supper. Let me say that again. Paul's admonition to rightly discern the body is given as the express way in which we prove ourselves as worthy participants at the supper. In other words, when we ask ourselves, how should one prove himself? The answer is one should discern or judge the body rightly. What does that mean? Given the context and all we've said thus far about the common interpretation of the passage is requiring some sort of mental activity on the part of the participant, we should conclude that to discern the body cannot possibly be understood as a failure to discern the location or mode of the flesh of Christ in the sacrament. It's not about the debates between Presbyterians and Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics, etc. It's not even a failure to reflect adequately on Christ's death in the meal. And that this is the case can be seen from the fact that Paul here is not referring to the sacrament at all. Let me say, when Paul talks about discerning the body, he is not talking about the sacrament at all. Because if he was, he would have said we must discern both the body and blood. But the fact that he doesn't is important. Instead, he only says that we must rightly discern the body. And I'm going to argue it's this body. Okay? That he wants us to discern. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Corinthians 11. Whenever Paul speaks of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in distinction from the common meal, he mentions both elements, the bread and wine, that which the elements represent, the body and blood of our Lord, and the act of receiving both, eating and drinking. I want you to listen closely, follow along if you like. Beginning with verse 25, you'll see what I mean. Okay? The sacrament is going to be body and blood, eating and drinking. Body singular, that's the church. Listen to this. "For I see from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Body, blood, eating and drinking. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Notice he doesn't say not discerning the Lord's body and blood. Okay? That's the thing to notice. The passage only says we are to discern the body. There's no reference to the blood. But as we've seen, because when Paul speaks of the sacrament, he always makes mention of both elements, the things they represent and the act of partaking of both. And therefore, we must look for another understanding of what it means to discern the body. Here again, if we keep the context in mind, it should not be difficult. The chapter is devoted to strife and conflict in the body of the church. The command to discern the body, therefore, must pertain to the church body. This would mean that to discern the body would be, as Gordon Fee says, to take cognizance of the whole church that is seated as one body at this meal. The point is that we dare not approach, this is what Paul's getting at, we dare not approach the sacramental body when we are the cause of schism. The problem in the Corinthian church is that they fail to discern the body of Christ in the church, not in the sacrament, because they were eating the Lord's Supper as a divided church. That this is the proper interpretation of the passage, I think, can very easily be seen by how Paul closes out the chapter with a summary exhortation in verse 33. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, or receive one another, lest you come together for judgment." In short, Paul is saying, the way you discern the body is by recognizing the fact we are united in Christ around His table. That's how you discern the body. To further verify this interpretation of the passage, I simply refer you to the next chapter. And I want you to notice how wonderfully the interpretation I've shared with you flows right into the discussion of the next two chapters, which deal all with the unity of the church body. In chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Verse 20, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ." Body, 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 singular, is church body. On and on, we could go right into chapter 13, which naturally just, you know, the chapter on love just naturally flows out of this entire discussion. Okay? Here's the thing, here's the point. The thing I want you to see today, I know there's a whole lot of stuff to think about. I know I'm challenging a common interpretation. The thing I want you to see is that Paul doesn't summarize his warning by reminding the Corinthians to engage in rigorous, introspective self-examination before coming to the table. He does not warn them against participating in the supper if they don't understand the correct interpretation of the real presence of Christ. What he does is tell them to wait for one another, or to receive or welcome one another. In other words, Paul wants the Corinthians to be united, to therefore act like the body of Christ, especially at the table. And that is what he means when he speaks of discerning the Lord's body. Let me leave you just a little something, and then we'll close. We're going to have much more to say about the Lord's Supper in the coming weeks. For today, I simply want you to see that Paul's words in our text should not be misconstrued to suggest that only the perfectly righteous can partake of the Lord's Supper. Moreover, Paul's words should not be taken as an invitation for us to probe the inner recesses of our consciences before coming to the Lord's table. The proper place for that is earlier in the service, during the confession of sin. Besides that, what Paul calls us to do in the supper is far more objective in nature. In this context, to eat the supper unworthily means to eat it in a way that provokes divisions, with disregard for the needs of others in the community. In summary, Paul's call to self-scrutiny is a call to consider how our actions at the supper are affecting brothers and sisters in the church, which is the body of Christ. Providing we're doing those things properly, providing you're living in harmony with your brothers and sisters in the congregation, we should come to the table joyfully to receive God's grace in the knowledge that as often as we do so, we proclaim the Lord's death by which He saved us until the day when He comes again. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come now to your table, help us, Lord, to realize that it is for our good, that it is a place at the King's table, that bread and wine are kingly food. It's what Melchizedek greeted Abraham with when he paid tithes to him after you had given him a great victory. Help us to remember that in Luke's account, Jesus said, I bestow upon you a kingdom that you may sit and eat at my table. And help us, Lord, to understand that there is warning involved, but also there's grace, and it's given to us for our grace. And having confessed our sins, we can come to this in confidence, not dreading the supper, but rejoicing in the fact that we feast on the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.